Hi, Link. There. Okay, this morning, just before we move into the message, I have an announcement. It's also in the outline as if it were part of the message, but it's really an announcement. It's a note that today is our last day this year in the book of Acts. And beginning next Sunday, December 2nd, and on through Sunday, January 6th, you can see on the screen what's happening. December 2nd to 23rd, we're going to, in our Bible teaching portion and in the musical worship portion of our worship services, begin to focus more on Advent. That's our preparation for the Lord's coming at Christmas, and also Christmas worship. That includes the candlelight service on the 22nd. And then on December 30th, the Sunday after Christmas, we're going to begin a short two-part series on what will God do in us during 2019. And it's just asking that question to encourage us and to give us some biblical input in terms of what we might expect God to do in the new year in 2019. And then on January 6th, what will God do? What will God do in us? That was my haste. That should say, what will God do in West LA Holiness Church during 2019? So that will be a message saying, what are some of the changes? What are some of the things we can expect to see in 2019, especially in the English-speaking department? And so that is what is coming up. And now let's pause and pray just as we move ahead into this message from Acts 18. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you again for your word, and thank you for the way that it is given to us in the book of Acts, in Luke's writing. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that today, as we look at Acts 18, as Paul moves from Athens to Corinth, that we might see in our own lives how this truth applies to us. And seeing and recognizing that, allow your truth to take hold and to change us as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a kind of a rhetorical question is what it is. What's wrong with slavery? And the reason I ask that question is, when we have a term like slavery, if you're like me, it just is kind of an automatic. You go, it's wrong. It's just wrong. And that's true. It just is. It's wrong. But I don't spend enough time thinking about, really, what is wrong with slavery? And in this passage, I think we see one of the elements of what can be wrong with slavery. What's wrong with slavery, at least what comes out in this passage, is that when we are enslaved to someone, sometimes it can be something, other times it can even be to a set of rules or laws. In those slaveries, one of the byproducts or one of the problems with that slavery is that we are prevented from seeking what's best in our life. We are forced in slavery. I asked my dictionary, what's a good definition for slavery? And here is what she said. A person who is the legal property of another and is forced to obey them. Or submission to a dominating influence. And I that's a much better definition. I asked her that because when I think of slavery and I was trying to say, well, what's the best way to say it? The only thing I could come up with was involuntary servitude, which fits this message. And that sometimes when we're enslaved to someone else, we may become the legal property of that person, but it doesn't have to be that way. We can be enslaved to things or to rules and laws where we're not the legal property, but it is as if we were, and it becomes an involuntary servitude. We may want to do something else, but we either feel or are forced to do what that authority demands of us, or what we believe that authority demands of us. Sometimes that slavery is real in the sense that it is forced upon us. Other times that slavery is voluntary in that we undertake it ourselves and we become enslaved that way. And so in this passage, I think we see an example of this in Gallio. At least I'm going to use Gallio, the Roman proconsul in Corinth, or for the province, Roman province of Achaia, which was the southern, really the main part of Greece. In that day. And so we're going to look at it from that point. There's that involuntary servitude, which caused me to ask my dictionary. One of the things that the Apostle Paul himself said when he wrote to the Roman Christians, he, at the very end of Romans chapter 7, he says, "So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law," meaning all that is good in God's law. He wants to voluntarily make himself, and he has become a slave to God's law, the moral code that Scripture puts forth for us. That's a voluntary servitude. But in my sinful nature, there's this involuntary servitude. There's this involuntary slavery where he becomes an involuntary servant by his sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And he struggled with that. The Apostle Paul struggled with that. If you read and study Romans 7:14 through 25, you can see the struggle that the Apostle Paul had with his allegiance to God on the one hand, but this sinful nature which kept dragging him away from God. It's something that we all struggle with. And in that passage, you see that struggle very clearly put forth. I don't know why it does that. Okay. In Acts 1:8, before we get to Acts 1:8, I'll leave that up there. In the outline, it says, God's change is done by the grace of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that God... I'll just leave that up there. God's change is done by the grace of Jesus Christ, or God's change is made by the grace of Jesus Christ. There's a basic gospel message in Acts. And when we look at that basic gospel message, it starts out, the first time we hear it proclaimed is in that first sermon, that first talk that the Apostle Peter gave to the Jewish people who were gathered on the day of Pentecost. And when they asked him, what should we do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says. And so there is this way of looking at the gospel message and seeing that the gospel message has this repent and be baptized. Later on, in Acts, we see that repent and be baptized change slightly to believe and be baptized, or described as when they believed and were baptized. In the passage that we have today, we see as well where it says in verse 8 of chapter 18. If you have it, it's in the worship insert. If you look at verse 8, I think. Yeah, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. This is as a result of Paul's ministry, Paul's outreach to them. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard believed and were baptized. And so that sense, in the book of Acts, we have this threefold description of the gospel. Peter says, repent and be baptized. Paul says, talks about believing and being baptized. And really, repentance and this belief that we talk about are two parts of the same thing. They're both functions of faith. We don't simply repent because it's the right thing to do, although it is the right thing to do. We repent as an act of our faith. And because in order to repent, we come to a place in our life where we said, I am on the wrong path. I've somehow gotten off of God's path. Maybe at the first time, we discover that I have never been on God's path. And either in order to get back to that path or to find it for the first time, the way that we find that path, the way that we enter God's path, is not first through study. It's not by going to church every Sunday. It's not by doing a lot of Bible study. The way that we first enter into God's path or get back on His path is through repentance. Repentance, it's a word that, a single word that has several meanings. One of its meanings is to change your direction, or to change your mind, actually, is the one of the literal meanings of that word, repentance. And that change of mind is not like, oh, I'm not going to have McDonald's today. I think I'm going to have Jack in the Box. It's not that kind of change of mind. It really means the transformation of our minds, where our minds are literally changed in the way that we see things, the way that we understand things, and the values that we use to make our decisions. That repentance is the part of that process by which our minds are transformed by God. Remember in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, by the transformation of your minds, of our minds. And that's that sense of repentance. That in and of itself is a result, and it's therefore an act of faith. The belief that we talk about here is that trust that we have in Jesus to lead our lives. The trust that we have in Jesus to provide the direction for our life, to provide the content of His truth for our life through Scripture, through the Bible itself. So that change, that is all a change that's all done by grace. Repentance is a result of the grace of God working in our life. It's not a result of us figuring it all out by ourselves, but even as we try to figure it all out, there is this act of God in our life that convinces us that we are rebelling against God. And in that conviction that we are rebelling against God, that needs to change. And convinced of that, we change. We change our mind. We repent. And so that is an act of God's grace, because God Himself works in our life to do that. The belief that we have is grace as well, because that belief comes... it's a belief in the grace of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died for us and that we live because he died. And so all of this change is done. It's made by God in us by the grace. Even as we may struggle ourselves to repent, even as we may struggle at times in our obedience, even as we put so much effort into it that we may even become tired, physically tired, mentally tired, the part that is actually working is God's working in us. We become fatigued because we're human beings, and when we work, we get tired. And that is a result. There's no such thing, in my opinion, as the Christian life should be easy if we just concentrate on the grace. Because if we just concentrate on the grace, and as we even try to obey, that just involves our efforts. There'll be times when we get tired. It's sometimes we do try to do it on our own, and we tire ourselves out unnecessarily. But it's just a function of our humanity that this side of the consummated kingdom, we get tired at times, like I am today, tired. So that this basic gospel, repent, believe, and then the third function, a third part of the gospel that's proclaimed in Acts up to now is to be baptized. Baptism itself has a lot of meaning, and I only want to concentrate, I don't want to concentrate on the part of baptism that says that baptism means that we are cleansed from our sin. That's the part in baptism where if it's a baptism by immersion, where you go underneath, even if it's by anointing, whether it's by shower or bath, there's that element of cleansing. And that, nor do I want to concentrate on the part of baptism's meaning that says in baptism we have a picture of resurrection. These are the main meanings of baptism, that we're cleansed and we're resurrected into new life. That's what baptism is a symbol of in our life. That all happens as we embrace the grace of Jesus Christ by faith, and that's what baptism is. But there's another part of baptism, and it's emphasized really in the book of Acts, most of all, I believe, and that is that in baptism, we also become a member of a larger group, a larger body, that body being the body of Christ, that body locally being West LA Holiness Church. And baptism is a sign of that membership, that when we come to Christ and we receive the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives, we are also called to be a member of a body. And that is emphasized in the book of Acts, and that the thing that you see in the book of Acts is people being baptized, and then they begin to act as a part of the body of Christ. And in fact, we've already had the example where someone comes to Paul and she says, if you consider me to be a member of the body, then come to my house. And so that is part and parcel of baptism, that it's a sign of our incorporation into the body of Christ. It's a sign of our becoming a part of a local congregation, whether that congregation is in Philippi or Corinth or in West Los Angeles. Baptism has that meaning. And in the book of Acts, that third meaning, that we become part of a larger body, is that is emphasized. And so that's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the basic message that was proclaimed in the book of Acts, to repent of our sins and our sinfulness, to have our minds changed, and in that to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and within all of that to be baptized to show that we are, it's not just between me and God, it's all of us together with God. That's the gospel. That's the basic gospel message as it's proclaimed in Acts. Okay. Along with the gospel message, there's a gospel calling that all believers receive, and the way that it's given by Jesus to the disciples in the book of Acts is Acts 1:8. This is the theme verse for the whole book of Acts. When Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Previous to this, he said, wait in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This is the calling that Christians receive, and it's given to us in this way in the book of Acts. We also receive the same calling in Matthew 28:19 and 20, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, and he says, "Make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And that's that disciple-making enterprise is the calling of the church. The thing that I want to say about all of that is that disciple-making enterprise, this calling to continue the witness of Jesus Christ into all the world, that is where this title comes from, Changing Our Worlds. My dictionary tried to correct my title when she saw it, when I first mentioned it the other day. She goes, "Changing Our Worlds? Don't you mean changing our world?" And I said, "No. I might be incorrect in the way I'm describing the world, but on purpose, I want to say changing our worlds. Because the world that I live in overlaps, but it's slightly different from the world that any one of you live in. The world that Motoki lives in is slightly different than the world that I live in. In its grand cosmic state, it's the same world. But because he goes to work in a different place than I go to work, he has a different set of relationships. He has different authorities over him, different people that he's responsible for under him than I do, and so therefore his world is different. There's a different culture in his career than there is in my career. Now, we overlap because we're part of the same church. It's a different world. And really, what we are called to do by God is to change the world that we live in. The reason I want to emphasize this, changing our worlds, I heard this at a conference that Paul Nakasugi and I attended a few months ago in Pasadena, and I want the speaker there used this term and explained it, and it just caught hold of me there. But the reason, if we say we are called to change the world, we are called to change the world, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to change the world, it's too easy for me, and therefore I fear for us, to say, "Wow, that's just way too big. I can't get my hands around that. I can't get my hands around changing the world." But if I begin to think about the part of the world that I live in, my world, Brian's world, in my case, Brian's world, then I can begin to think about, oh, how will God use me to change the whole world by using me to change that small part of it that I am in touch with? And so that's what I mean by changing our worlds, that when we put my world with Crystal's world, with Ted's world, and so on and so forth, then we are have a sense, and it also remains personal to us. This changing our worlds allows us to focus locally, even as we participate in God's global world-changing enterprise. And so that's the reason behind changing our worlds. And we have this calling to change our worlds by the power of the Holy Spirit as we continue the witness for Jesus Christ and his gospel in the small part of the world that we live in. And so that becomes the gospel calling common to all the followers of Christ. In the book of Acts, that is exactly what we have seen happen. Peter goes out and he's given tasks by God, and we see part of it when he goes to Cornelius' house. His world is different than Paul's world. Paul goes out, he's under the same instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ to go into the world as a witness for Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who's ministering through him. And doing that, we see that happening all the time. That is the big calling for all of us. When Paul has problems understanding exactly where God wants him to go next, at those instances in his life and at those instances in our lives, the Holy Spirit steps in and directs him. We see that happening when he's beginning the second missionary journey and he goes to one place and he's prevented by the Spirit to go there. He tries another place. He's prevented by the Spirit to go there. He tries a third place. He's stopped there. And then he has a dream of a man from Macedonia calling him, "Come over and help us." And that more specific help is not the... or that in that more fantastic calling, the Macedonian vision, is not the daily experience of Paul. His daily experience is the calling that Jesus gave to his disciples in Acts 1:8, or that he gave to his disciples in Matthew 28:19 and 20 in the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples. And Paul is doing that to the best of his knowledge at those points when we need special guidance. God, in his wisdom and in his love and in his sovereignty, he provides that to us by and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so, as it says in Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That gospel calling for the people 2,000 years ago is the same calling we have today. And it works the same way as it did then. We receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on us, and we are his witnesses. And we're out past Judea and Samaria, so we're someplace between Samaria and to the ends of the earth. West Los Angeles, to be specific. So, there are some obstacles. There are some obstacles for us in fulfilling that gospel calling. And when we come to that, we see this happening. We see it happening constantly in the lives of the people who go out. In Acts, in this chapter, it says, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads.'" It's a dramatic kind of a personality, the Apostle Paul. "I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul then left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Titius Justus is a Roman name, so he probably was either a Roman official or a former Roman soldier in Corinth. The background for Corinth at that time is Corinth in 146 BC was burned to the ground, completely burned to the ground by the invading Roman army. They then rebuilt. Julius Caesar actually ordered that Corinth be rebuilt and be made into a Roman colony, a place where basically retiring Roman soldiers could settle and also maintain order for the Roman government. in that part of the world. And so there were many, many former Roman soldiers in Corinth, and Titius Justus among them. He had become a worshiper of God, which means he was interested in this, in the Jewish faith, and he had become a Gentile who was interested in the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Paul leaves the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, and he goes to the house of a Gentile, and he continues the ministry there, this ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And within that ministry, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. There's a lesson in all of that for us, in that if and when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, there will be times when people, it will seem as if people were just waiting for us to share, and they come to Christ. I've had that happen in my own life. And there are times, though, when you meet someone and you share, the last thing they want to hear, and in fact, it can be so much so that they become very angry. The two examples that come quickly to my mind, no, the one example that I want to give today is there was a man, he was a parent of one of the members of the San Diego church. And actually, well, one of the members of the San Diego church. And every time that I saw him, he would always let me know how much he hated the San Diego Japanese Christian Church. And so it was very discouraging. I mean, you go, hi, you know, I just, you know, I really hate your church. And he, there was some, I guess, some things that happened in his early life with other people from the church that he blamed them for, and that was a guilt that he put on the whole church. So it wasn't my favorite person to see, but because his son was a member of the church and his daughter was an attender of the church, I would at times see them. In fact, I did a wedding for the son, and so when he was in the hospital dying, you know, the call comes and says he's dying. We don't expect him to live, and I go, oh, and it wasn't my expression on my face, but in myself, I'm thinking, I've got to go visit this guy. Every time I see him, he tells me how much he hates my church. And so I went to see him. And in that visit, he was his kind of normal, angry self. I was kind of surprised that even in his weakened state, he still was a very angry man. And all I could think of to say to him, I couldn't think of anything else to say to him, is, well, you know, your son and daughter-in-law are really praying for you. Do you know that? And he says, yes, I know that they're praying. And they're praying that you will come to Jesus Christ in a more personal way, that he may become your Savior and your Lord. Do you know that? And he goes, yes, I know that. And so I'm thinking to myself, here it comes. I'm going to say, do you want to accept Jesus? And he's going to just get all mad at me and tell me how mad he is at the church. I said, would you like to receive Jesus right now? And he goes, yes, I would like to do that. And I was already ready to say, well, I just wanted to visit you and ask those questions. But then I go, what? You know, and so he came to Christ right there on the spot. And so there are times like that where that's kind of a combination of both examples. Sometimes you go to a person and it's as if they're waiting for you and they accept Jesus on the spot. Sometimes you are visiting, witnessing, and they resist the gospel in any number of ways. I mean, there was another person at the San Diego church who I tried to witness to at church because he attended our worship services for a while quite faithfully, and I met with him, and I said, would you like me to pray for you? And he goes, no. He's one of the very few people who said no, usually when you visit people, even if they're non-believers, and you say, may I pray for you? They go, oh, sure, fine. But he said, no. And then he launched into a whole long talk about how he didn't want people to pray for him, and how people who call themselves Christians are always wanting to pray for other people and bring their mythology. This is a person who grew up in another church and had attended church all his life, and happened to be spending that season at the San Diego church. And so sometimes that happens. When we share the gospel, there are times where people resist. And that long two stories that I just told are to say that happened to the Apostle Paul. When that happens, it happened to people before us. It happened to the Apostle Paul when he was sharing in Corinth, as an example, within the synagogue. And they became so resistant that they were abusive to him, and so he finally said, "I'm done with you." Sometimes that happens. But Paul doesn't say, "I'm done with the gospel. Maybe I just shouldn't share. It's just too threatening. It's just too unpleasant at times." He just goes over to the house of Titius Justus. He shares the gospel there, and in that ministry, the whole household comes to Christ. Sometimes there is this obstacle that we have to push through. That says, God has given me this calling, this challenge to witness for Jesus Christ wherever I am and with the people that I am with. Sometimes it's going to go well by my estimation, and sometimes not. But that calling remains. That calling remains. Sometimes we come to a point in our ministry where we feel like it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. And we need that extra guidance. Paul received the guidance where he had the vision of the man from Macedonia. It happened again for him here in this passage. Okay, I don't hear any screaming, and Isaac seems to be okay. in Acts 18, verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul. This is the scripture reading that Motoki, Isaac's dad, read for us. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." The last part, where it says, "no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city," is specific to that time and that place, Corinth, in the first century, in the middle of the first century AD. And the rest is a message that rings throughout Scripture from the Old Testament and on into the New. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. In that passage, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you," it ends with, "and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This encouragement is something that we are given by God, and this relationship with God, in which He is with us always, is something that encourages us and helps us to keep going. And it's helpful for us to remember what Jesus spoke to Paul in Acts 18:9, or what Jesus said to His disciples in general in Matthew 28:19 and 20. I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That is part of not just why we do it, but how we do it. We don't do it because we're so well trained. Training is good, it's essential. But primarily, we do it because God is doing it through us, and we're making ourselves available to Him to do it, because He is with us. And at those times where it's not going well, then we remember the message of God to Paul. Do not be afraid. And we put that with the ending of that statement, for I am with you. And that is our another encouragement for us in overcoming these kinds of obstacles that come in sharing Christ. Sometimes the obstacle that we face is simply the obstacle that the other person, it's my nature. I don't want to turn the Bible. I had an instructor once in seminary who actually recommended that we do so. He says, you can turn the Bible into a vaudevillian drama. And I just have never accepted that teaching. Because, you know, if you have a vaudevillian drama, you have a hero. And the hero is doing whatever is good. And then you have the villains, right, in the vaudevillian drama, and they're doing whatever is wrong. And in a vaudevillian drama, when you see someone who is against Christ, you're supposed to boo and hiss in a vaudevillian drama. You go, boo, hiss, oh, bad. And then when the hero comes on, then you go, yay, there's the hero. And in the typical, not typical, but in some vaudevillian dramas, at least the vaudevillian dramas that were turned into cartoons when I was a child, the Dudley Do-Right would come on the scene, and he would come up to, I can't remember her name, but whoever is the heroine and the victim, and she is tied to the railroad tracks, and the train is coming down the railroad tracks, and Dudley Do-Right, while he fights off the villains just in time, turns to the railroad tracks, unties the heroine, and pulls her to safety, and everybody goes, yay! There's some benefit to that, I suppose, but the thing that we want to remember is that our lives are not that. They're not that simple. A lot of times we work with people who are following the same rules at work that we follow. But sometimes, every once in a while, you have a person who is so invested in the rules of the workplace or the culture of the workplace, or the way that the culture of the workplace, that they, in a sense, they become enslaved to it. And when that kind of loyalty to being that kind of person, it begins to invade your everyday life. It goes on beyond the workplace so that you become that same person that you are at work, outside of work. And you follow those rules outside of work as well. I don't want to say that. I'll stop right here. But those kind of instances oftentimes are people, they're not the villain. Sin is what is wrong, and it's something that is common to all of us. In this passage, we have Gallio. He was the proconsul for Achaia. He had the same responsibilities as Pontius Pilate did in Palestine, in Judea. While Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." Very similar to Pontius Pilate, except kind of in a more dynamic sort of a way. So he drove them off. In other words, he sent the Jews away. He wasn't going to try their case. And this was a day in a legal system that there was no jury. Everything was a summary judgment made by a judge, in this case, the proconsul. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. I don't know why they chose Sosthenes. Beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Now, on the one hand, by any, what I would consider normal means of justice, even if what's happening is outside of your actual realm of authority, which is what he was telling the Jews, you're not arguing about Roman law, this is not about breaking the Roman law, this is your own thing, you go handle it. But when something like that happens, when someone around you, when they then turn on one of their own and they start to beat him up, Gallio shows no concern whatever, we would say today that there's something wrong there, and there definitely was something wrong. But it, to me, it appears to be, at least at the on the surface, a situation where Gallio himself was so concerned about his own authority and not overstepping the authority that he had, that he didn't want anything to do. Or he was so concerned about the politics of the whole matter of what the Jews in the city would do and how that might reflect upon his record and standing within the government and his career in the Roman government, that he didn't want to be associated with this problem. Either way, it's wrong. And at times, we work and live in those environments. And if we, I don't know, we don't know Gallio, but sometimes we look at the person that we, people that we work with who get caught up in doing the wrong thing, and it's easy to begin to treat them as the vaudevillian villain, when actually they are the very people that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if it becomes too vaudevillian, where it's us against them, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, then we miss our opportunity to share, we miss opportunities to share the gospel. We don't know what happened to Gallio from the book of Acts. But it just occurs to me that in this case, it's entirely possible that he was a Roman bureaucrat doing his job as best as he could, given the laws and authority that he had been given by the Roman government over him. And and did he make a mistake? From my viewpoint, he did when he did not step in and break up the mob scene in which they're beating Sosthenes, who was the synagogue leader. But at the same time, Sosthenes, who was beaten, the Jewish crowd that was beating him up, and Gallio himself, who was the Roman proconsul, they are all potential people who all need to know Jesus. And we need to find ways in our lives to do and make real in our life that old, old saying that says, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. It's so old and so common that it doesn't carry that much impact, but really, it's a very big thing for us. We live in a world now where it's divisive, and it doesn't matter which side of the divide you're on. It's divisive on both sides. Both sides all sides of the divides in our world are divisive. And part of the way that the divisiveness works in our world today is it tries to turn it into a vaudevillian drama where we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. We cheer for our side, we boo the other side. It happens in all ways. It happens in sports. I went to UCLA. There is probably no greater UCLA football fan than I. Paul did not go to UCLA. And so he's a fan of that other school. We Bruins don't even refer to that school by name. you know, exposition in Vermont. That's the location. And it's easy for people in their lives to turn a rivalry that's as trivial as the USC-UCLA sports rivalry is and make it into something even bigger than it is, so that you begin to think bad things. You treat them as the Trojans, as the vaudevillian villains. And perhaps for 60 minutes in a football game, that's who they are. But like a vaudevillian play, it ends. When it leaks out into other relationships, it's a problem. When I was a student at UCLA, I was involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And there were a couple of times at the USC-UCLA football game where we got together with the USC chapter of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we had a picnic, basically, at the Coliseum, since both schools played at the Coliseum in those days. And we got together, we had fellowship, we got to know one another, and then we all went into the game and cheered against each other in the game. But it was a way of reminding us that the relationships that we have, it's not the people who are our enemies. If it's a sport, it's just because they're on the other team. If it's a matter of sin, it's because sin is attacking or besetting them in bad ways. And our ministry is to reach those people, not to push them away, not to protect ourselves from them. And that we see happening in the book of Acts over and over again. And as we pause in the study of the book of Acts, I wanted to kind of summarize and repeat a lot of the things that I've been saying up to now, because that these are the things that I believe are worthy to remember in this book, from this book, for us. That we work not by our own power. We work by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are empowered by the grace of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit activates that grace in our lives. And when the Holy Spirit comes on us, we receive that power, and under that power, we witness for Jesus Christ. And in order to witness, we have to be in relationship with the people who are against Jesus Christ. And it's as simple as that. On January the 13th, we'll pick it up and we'll continue from here. I haven't quite decided if we'll continue with the second part of chapter 18 or if we'll start in at the beginning of 19 yet. But we'll pick it up from here and continue. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. And as difficult as it is to stop and summarize, I ask Heavenly Father that as we pause this portion of our study in the book of Acts so that we may properly worship you and consider the truth surrounding your sending your Son to this world to be our Lord and Savior. And as we celebrate that in worship and giving praise to you, I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would guide us and continue to cause us to grow in our relationship and in our obedience with one another and to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.